Well, we commence our study 12 on page 48 and continue the theme which we commenced last week on the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son. So we're looking at that whole complex of the Father, the Son, the family. And our heading tonight is the people of God, fatherhood, sonship and spirit. Now Peter in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 transfers, as we've already seen now in the studies, the statement of Exodus 19:5 to this new family composed of Jews, Samaritans and Gentiles. Remember Jesus said, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea, the Jews, Samaria, the Samaritans, and the uttermost part, the Gentiles. And so they are the people of God, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And they have a task to declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Remember last night we saw that the ministry of the Spirit is to help us to participate in the plan of Christ from his ascension right through to the end day. He reminds them, once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now we're going to deal with this whole thing of the people of God. We have on other occasions, we're going to refresh ourselves, going to try and catch up with the fact that this is what has often been called the modern miracle, the people of God. In the same chapter, Peter has reminded them that they are living stones built into a spiritual house. This concept is also used by Paul, although in a slightly different way, when he sees the household of God as children being built as a sanctuary for God. It is to be a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Now, of course, we're not so much interested in the people of God as we are in the Spirit as he relates to the people of God. We keep on emphasizing that, but we have to make these backgrounds. So the people of God are to be a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, remember that's at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, you are being built together as an habitation, a holy habitation for God in the Spirit. So in the Spirit must mean that the Spirit is helping to build it. And this fits with the entire chapter of Ezekiel 37. Now I'm sure anybody can tell me immediately what's the great thing in Ezekiel 37. Come on. Oh yes, the dry bones. I would have thought that the revived bones were better, but still, if you want to have dry bones, no worries. But you know, as I pointed out before, we go up to about verse 14, 15, where it deals with the resurrection of Israel, isn't it? The revival of Israel. But then we fail to go on and see that as for this whole thing coming to pass, it's really explicated from verse 15 to the end, where the two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom, are going to come together again, and then when this new covenant, this everlasting covenant, is going to be made, and there's going to be one shepherd, one king, David. But the verses that for our purpose, which I'm sure Paul is quoting in Ephesians at the end of chapter 2, verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my God. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, and my sanctuary is in the midst of them forevermore. Do you see that? And so when you come then to Revelation chapter 21, and you see the holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven for God, and you hear the voice saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Now, that's very wonderful looking at it. You thought out this. Eschatologically, to see it at the end time, it's marvelous how we can always put things to the end time. It doesn't really confront you right at the present time, but Paul says in Ephesians, we are being built together for inhabitation of God. You know, this is the process going on now. So the people of God, I mean, if you have a look at them, they're pretty ordinary run-of-the-mill things, aren't they? I mean, it does not yet appear what we shall be. Do you know what I mean? But John says, but the world does not know us. In other words, if we would really unveil, they would see something quite fantastic now, because we're being changed from one stage of glory to another. So we mustn't, in any sense, demote the people of God. The people of God is quite a stunning thing. And I think probably a lot of our trouble and a lot of the sense of inferiority we have, because we always seem to be trying to compete with the world with its successes. Do you know what I mean? They have pop singers, we want pop singers. Do you know what I mean? They have entertainment, we want entertainment. They have big numbers, we want big numbers. I'm not trying to preach, but I'm saying that we don't really see ourselves as the people of God, as the dynamic unit that God has operative here, You know, and we're always trying to say, have a look at us, you know, like the galahs, you know, when they hang on the tree. Look what I can do, you know. And in fact, if we could only... No offense, never, really. But if only we could understand what the Scripture says as the people of God and start being what we are seeing. All right. Paul also sees the church as the bride of Christ and gladly subject to him because of his love in redeeming her. If we're not careful, she'll be the only bride who is soon. I mean, being subject to the husband. That's not funny. In Galatians 4, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, as we see her in Revelation 21, is the Jerusalem which is above. Now, if we keep on being eschatological, we keep on seeing it at the end time, we won't see it at the present time. You see that? But she is now the bride of Christ. This is the one John sees descending from heaven. Paul calls her the mother of us all. You know, Calvin really reckoned that was fantastic. Another and wonderful picture of the church is that of the household of God. Now, we mentioned it, but we didn't develop it. This is apt for Ephesians, for it is the epistle of all which speaks of the many aspects of the fatherhood of God and the ministry of the Spirit, especially in respect to love, unity, forgiveness, and familyhood. Now, because we are often very atomistic in our approach to the Scriptures, or thematic, and we develop one theme, which is exactly what we're doing here anyway, and then another theme and another theme, we often don't see them all come together. Do you know what I mean? All of the one piece. So we deal with them. What? Let's have a look. We deal with love, we deal with unity, we deal with forgiveness, we deal with familyhood. And yet, we know that all of that flows, first of all, from the fatherhood of God, and of course, co-jointly from the ministry and work of the Spirit, and so on. In Ephesians 2:11 following, Paul traces the loneliness of the sinful Gentile world. Remember, he said, without God in the world. Very sad picture. You know, without the covenants, without the promises. Alienated from the household of Israel. And he speaks of their enmity against Israel, and how by the cross that enmity has been destroyed, and the two races have been one, the Jewish and the Gentile race have been made one. This is in fact not just one race, but one new humanity, which, as we've often said, is not an amalgam of the two former races, but a newly minted humanity. In fact, the new man, Christ himself, in whom all are new. Now, I would think there are many ideologies today which are trying to work towards the oneness of humanity. True? Anti-racial projects and so on, and all the liberationist movements, all trying to bring people to be one. And yet, that's impossible for the Christians to be brought to be one. It's absolutely impossible for the very reason that they are essentially one. You couldn't make them one if you tried. You couldn't create the unity of the Spirit if you tried, because it's already there. It's essential. What you can do, of course, is infringe it. You know, not live consonant with it, but you couldn't make it to be so. Well, you know, it'd be good if we just keep on realizing this is how things really are, wouldn't it? And live consistently with that. Paul says we both, when he's talking now how they are made one, we both have access by Christ through the Spirit unto the Father. And you notice that those two families, because of the cross, are now melted into the one and newly minted into the new humanity, but just still using the terms Jew and Gentile, we both come together through the Spirit to the Father. So if we come to the Father, that makes us the family. If we come through the Spirit, that means he's the Spirit of the family. So we're not interested in the family, we're interested in the Spirit in regard to the family. This is the story. We are no longer strangers and pilgrims, but fellow members of the family or the household of God. I don't know if any of you saw Monday night conference, did you, with Ronald Conway speaking on Australia, Land of the Long Weekend. You probably remember I mentioned his book, The Great Australian Stupor, on one occasion or a couple of occasions. He was saying last night that the nuclear family has become a hideout family. You know, the great Australian dream of the little secluded home, you know, with its front fence and come in and live inside that. And he said somehow or other we've got to understand that the human family is wider than its constituent nuclear families. You know, there must be a wider coming together It was very powerful stuff, really. And that, of course, is the household. The household isn't the nuclear family. It's the conglomerate of nuclear families which constitute the one household. You remember, you've often pointed out that Darwin has the highest divorce and suicide rate in Australia because there are not many aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas. And so each one, has his own particular stewardship and ministry inside the whole family. And people just go up there for 2 or 3 years or 5 years and come back again, apart from the small number of Territorians who live there all the time. Can you see that? The household of God's a very wonderful and a warm thing. And whilst we know that by nature of the case, denominations exist and will go on existing and that sort of thing, but what we do deplore is that in any case, any way, they should break, should set up barriers within the household of God. That's what we're concerned about. Well, it must take the Spirit, you see, to bring this all to us and then to break us down. Now, if we keep on going like this, we'll have the whole class here soon, I suppose. Good, right. Now, the Spirit and the family. When Paul is talking about the cross, he is not speaking of a theory of reconciliation, the principle enunciated in 2 Corinthians 5:19. He has seen it happen as a fact in his time. Remember, he said in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, if anybody knew the heart of the gospel, I guess Paul did. But he wasn't ashamed because he understood it. He understood it by revelation. But he wasn't ashamed too because he'd seen it work. He could go to a place like Corinth, which was called the cesspit of the East, and announce the gospel of the cross and see what, in human terms, must have seemed, sounded very crazy, do its work. And he's not talking about the family. Let's say, here's a theory whereby we can make the family of God. The family of God already existed long before Paul was converted. Do you see that? So this is the living entity. He had seen it happen as a fact in his time, not with ease, of course. It didn't happen easily. The command of Christ was to take the gospel to the world with the statement that having received power by the coming of the Spirit, they had witnessed to him in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. But the problem faced was that the Jews did not see Samaritans and Gentiles as part of the people of God. It didn't matter how much Christ had said they'll come from the east and the west, sit down in the kingdom and the sons of the kingdom would be cast out. Many of those things just didn't break through to them. And even with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and said his Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, you remember that they still remained in Jerusalem. Now maybe in the economy of God they were to remain there. And they didn't start moving until Stephen's persecution, his martyrdom, and then they were literally pushed out. And then sure they did start to preach, you remember, but it took a lot to get Peter down to the Gentiles at Caesarea. In Ephesians 2 and 3, Paul works out what he calls the mystery. Just let's have a look at the end of Ephesians 2. Just for fear we've ever missed the quite, to them of those times, it would be quite radical. We kind of accept it as run of the mill. But he says, verse 4, when you read this, you can, chapter 2, we saw the end there where we are other household, but chapter 3, verse 3, how the revelation was made now, mystery was made down to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, what is the mystery of Christ? Mystery, of course, is an open secret, but only open to those whose hearts have been opened, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. Now, do you know what he's saying there, don't you? He's saying, here's something which is beyond even what the prophets have said. Or if the prophets have said it, it's been concealed. It's been shut up until the end time. What is it? As it's now being revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is it? That is how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And you'd see that the fellow heir, there are plenty of references in the Old Testament where the Gentiles will come, to Jerusalem, and they'll get the good of Israel, but not that they will be as Israel. Do you see that? We have 2,000 years of the church, so we just take it for granted, but we shouldn't really take it for granted. We should be just as excited about it as Paul was when he had this expounded to him. And so he goes on there to say that he's been made a minister and given the grace to expound this to the Gentiles. All right. We could say this because it was true. He could say this because it was true, but also because as the book of Acts describes the happening, Jews, Samaritans and Gentiles had become one in the family of God. Now on the weekend that we had away, remember we pointed out that the whole of the book of Acts is really occupied with proving to the members of the church and probably to outsiders that the people of God are really one. That's to say, Jews, Samaritans and Gentiles. That's how the book runs in three sections. But there's this battle all the time. Remember when somebody said to me the other day in one of our meetings, you know, why did Paul go up to Jerusalem to see Peter and James? You know, why did he go up there? Was he a little bit scared that his message wasn't, did he want to go up and check it to see if it was quite right? No, he said, I went up by revelation. Did he have a revelation to go up? He didn't go up because he'd been preaching then for at least something like 15 years. So he, I don't think Paul had any doubt from the moment he started. But do you see that? That when he told them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Now, what would be the difference between the gospel which he preached amongst the Gentiles and the gospel which Peter preached amongst the Jews? And the answer is essentially no difference at all. And why does he say the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles? Because he's saying that the essence of the gospel is that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Do you see that? Neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. I was listening to a symposium last night as I came back in the car, and here were people from all over the world speaking about their faith out of different disciplines of the church, and one of them was a Ugandan. You know, here he was at a very deep, and I thought, you know, it's just common right through all the people of God. Race really doesn't make any difference, really. We go to the heart of the matter. And that's a wonderful miracle, isn't it? And yet we are contingent upon the Holy Spirit for that miracle. Well, I mean, we are all here tonight from different denominations, and it couldn't matter less, really, could it? That we are from different denominations. And that doesn't mean we aren't loyal and operative within our groups, but it doesn't really make any difference. That's the beautiful thing. All right. As we said, this didn't happen without a struggle and a certain amount of difficulty. Even late in Paul's ministry, some sought to exclude the Gentiles or to make them observers of the Jewish law. When they say observers, not that they had a look at it, they're real delegates, not just observers, including the right of circumcision. That would be to observe the law. By this time, we may have lost our thread of thought that the Holy Spirit from creation onwards is ceaselessly active in building up and fulfilling the plan of God. But you see, why we may have lost that is because we have been concentrating on the fact of the family, the people of God. That plan, we see, has to do with the family of God. In other words, that's what it's all about. We saw in Acts 15, 8 and 9, that Peter claimed concerning the Gentiles that God made no distinction between them and the Jews, and he gave the Holy Spirit to both of them. Do you remember that? But he also says in the same breath, he cleansed their hearts or sanctified their hearts by faith, which means he must have sanctified their hearts by the Holy Spirit, which means there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile, because they're both as cleansed, and there's nothing else, you know, to prevent them being the one. All right, this illustrates Paul's comment in Ephesians 2:18, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by the Spirit to the Father. In other words, the Spirit comes and in his regenerating work makes them one, and that is what makes family. That is why the Spirit is not for nothing called the Spirit of unity, of love and of fellowship. And last night I was saying, you know, we've got to be careful of an individualistic piety. I hope I didn't leave the impression that we shouldn't have a personal piety, by the way. But you know, there's a thing called pietism. And anytime you put an ism on the end, it kind of sets it out as a sort of a sectarian thing. Do you see that? We want piety, but not pietism. We want personal piety, but we don't want individualistic piety. Do you see that? We want corporate piety, but it can still be personal. Does that come through? The more you are the family, the more you are the person. So, when you talk about the Spirit being the Spirit of unity and of love and of fellowship, you mustn't just think pietistically about it, you must think very practically about that. Mm-hmm. He brings into the family by the gospel. He works as the Spirit of his Son, that's the Holy Spirit, and he causes the involuntary Abba, and we cry that out from the depths of us, by the Spirit. None can truly cry Abba and not cry at the same time, dear brother or dear sister. Thus, when the Spirit gives the personal sense of sonship, he also gives the personal corporate sense of brotherhood and familyhood. You know, they're not, just not only sons in that family, or only daughters. This is because we relate to Christ as brother. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. He'll be the firstborn amongst many brethren. And we relate to God as Father. And because the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son inhabit us, it's a whole thing we keep going over, don't we? But I hope because we're constantly repeating it, it's not failing to still grip us and grip us wonderfully. We must then see that the church is the most important factor in the person and work of the Spirit. Wonderful as is familyhood and being children of God and brethren one of another, this corporate being is no end in itself. In other words, we're not looking at to the church just to be our environment, our habitat, our venue of life. That's all good. But the church is with a view to the action. The sons are in the family for the action. If there is any end, then it is the mission of the church, not just the church. All right, now we go on to that. The church, the family, and its mission. We've already seen that the sons of the kingdom must be conquerors. In Genesis 1:28 following and Revelation 21:7, as we saw last night, the true children of God conquer. They come, overcome, and they prove worthy of being inheritors. This is precisely what Christ did through the Spirit. And so that he overcame and inherited. You see, he who conquers, I'll grant him to sit down on my throne as I overcame and seated on the Father's throne. You see, he who conquers, I will give him authority over the nations as he conquered and had authority over the nations. Thus, he who is in the ministry of the kingdom is empowered by the Spirit to proclaim the kingdom. We would, however, be making a mistake if we identified the kingdom and the church totally. We can never say, thy church come with congruity. I know, if you kept on saying day after day, thy church come, it would become just as familiar as thy kingdom come. So it only sounds strange because that's not what we pray. But we don't pray it because we don't have to pray it. You see that? We pray for the kingdom to come, but not the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. There wasn't any church when he said he's going to build it, but there was already the kingdom. So it comes, and it is the power of God, and it is the reign of God, and it subdues evil, and it establishes righteousness. But the church is involved in the work of the kingdom, and yet it's not the kingdom itself. Whilst the redeemed are, in one sense, in the kingdom, yet in a sense they are yet to inherit the kingdom. The church, as we saw, is called to proclaim the kingdom. This is the thrust of the commission passages at the end of each gospel and in Acts 1:7-8. That is why when we speak of the Spirit and the church, we are called to look at two aspects of the ministry of the Spirit. And they're as follows. Now last night, remember, we saw, particularly in Acts 1, that when the disciples wanted to know, because he said they're going to baptize with the Spirit, they wanted to know would the kingdom be restored to Israel. He pointed out that this coming of the Spirit was for the kingdom, but Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts, and it wasn't to be confined to Jerusalem and Judea, that's to say to the Jews. It was to embrace the Samaritans and to embrace the Gentiles, to be time-wide and worldwide. So what are these two aspects of the ministry of the Spirit? We're not really interested in the church on mission only. We're interested in the fact that it's part of the ministry of the Spirit to have the church on mission, to enable the church on mission. So first of all, the Spirit seeks to bring the church to birth, to equip it for its internal life, and to keep it strong and vigorous. The family matters. The people of God must know their God and Father and obey their Lord and follow the Spirit. And when you put in a nice little neat paragraph like that, we've got that encapsulated now, so that's that. But how would you bring the church into being? That's quite a task, isn't it? Remember we did a study on the work of the Spirit, the coming of Pentecost. We saw that in the most ancient texts of the Scripture, that the church is not called the church, not mentioned as the church, till the 5th chapter. Remember that? There's a growth. It's called the Lord was adding daily such as should be saved, or something like that. Or, you know, they joined themselves to the disciples or to the brethren. But the term church only comes later. So that whole process, I'm not saying it wasn't a church, you know what I mean, but But the thing that is interesting there is the growth and the building and the setting up of the church in those first chapters. And that's all the work of the Spirit. Each time they preach in the power of the Spirit, these are added. So the work of the Spirit in bringing the church into being, we've seen that right down through the ages he's been building and building up towards the coming of Messiah, and then the action of Messiah, and then the fruits of Messiah's ministry, which are the church, which are the family. So, you know what I mean? You don't know what I mean. And secondly, the church is the people of God who must proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria, and to the end of the earth, and so accomplish two things. First of all, the ingathering of the elect, and secondly, the outworking of the defeat of Satan and his forces. And put these two things together, and you see the triumph of the kingdom. So that's what the church is about, right? You know? The church that's in the world today, I mean. That's what it's about. No. Us? Well, now, how do you get that into the state of power, into the state of operation, into the state of efficiency? How do you get that moving? And you and I have perhaps been in this world long enough to know that you can't go to one church group and not find somebody disgruntled about the deadness of that group. Big grins everywhere. But you know what I mean? That it is a fact that we can never rest, because the thrust by other nature that says that it should be moving, it should be the power of God, it should be proclaiming. So we said two things. One is to gather in the elect, and the other is to defeat the powers of darkness. There was an Irish evangelist once, Billy Nicholson. Some of you know W.P. Nicholson, know his name, but one night he had a pram behind the curtains, you know, and he got up and they sang this hymn, you know, like a mighty army moves the church of God. And he went around the corner and he got the pram, you know, and started pushing it across the stage, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Well, sometimes that's what it seems like, you know, and yet we are in one sense to the world incognito, right? When we said last night that it would be wonderful just to pick up the same patterns and methods and go out and blast the world, you know, get on TV, you know, get all the finance you could and manipulate and have TV and, you know, send it out and, you know, brainwash and heartwash and do everything and you know, use literal, you know, nuclear bombs and all sorts of warheads and make them do it. You do know, don't you? A lot of Europe was actually evangelized that way. It's a fact of history. You probably got that in your lectures anyway. You know? But it left its deadly effects for centuries, and still today that's one of the problems. Some of you probably heard of a man named Kierkegaard, and you know that his whole philosophy of existentialism came out of the fact that the church was a state church, and it was just, and that's the kind of thing that I find frustrating and baffling all the time. And if you speak to a group of Christians, we've been so conditioned culturally, do you know what I mean? And when you say something against the cultural aspects, you get this vicious kickback all the time. But how do we break through? And that's what Kierkegaard was saying. How do you break through into fear and trembling, a new view of God, you know, a new understanding of God? And out of that, there's a renewal of the dynamic. But anyway, we are incognito. We can't use those methods and win. By nature of the case, they're self-destructing methods anyway. All right, so we're going to have a look at the Spirit and the gifts. Now, that really should stir us, shouldn't it? Everybody gets all excited when we talk about this. Isn't that funny? If you get excited enough to oppose it, or excited enough to exaggerate it, we're excited anyway. If we keep in mind that the internal life of the church is not an end in itself, then we will not think of the gifts of the Spirit in a privatized sense. You only just want to go to a place where we make a worship of body worship, you know, body life. You know, if it's not one life, it's another life. I mean, I'm not against body life. I mean, that's how it is. But sometimes we won't even listen. Holy Spirit, work it out. We've got to organize it too, you know what I mean? Go around and put out little notes to people, what is your gift? And then we start to, that's right. I've seen that done in churches too. Now, the gifts are to maintain the well-being of the church in order that, in its turn, the church may exercise a vigorous external ministry of proclamation and defeat of evil. You said that it just become, you get ingrown toenails if you're going to have gifts just to excite you within the context of the fellowship. Now here's a juicy one, baptism in the Spirit. You always get ears to flap when you mention that term, don't you? Now what did John mean when he said he will baptize you with or in the Spirit and with fire? Well, we're so bored sometimes with the dull, run-of-the-mill kind of Christianity we've got. We'd like a nice big hip-up at some point or another, wouldn't we? Nick, come on, let's be honest. And so we think, now, is there some secret esoteric operation in the baptism of the Spirit that will really transform all this? Do you know what I mean? Nothing naughty. Well, what did John mean? He meant that in regard to the kingdom and the forgiveness of sins, that Jesus was the one who would give them the gift of the Spirit. Not only did they have records of Spirit-visited men in Israel, but they knew the prophets themselves, men of the Spirit, had foretold the day when there'd be a universal outpouring of the Spirit. And then you can go right through the back of the prophets, and you won't find anywhere where they talk about baptism of the Spirit, or in the Spirit. That's just not on. I mean, that phrase isn't. But they do talk about the outpouring. And if you think that being baptized, I don't say somewhere he'll sprinkle many nations, but that probably isn't a reference to baptism. But if you think that the outpouring is immerses one in that, well, then that's very simple, baptizing. Jesus scarcely mentioned this great promise of the Spirit. That's to say, in his ministry. He encouraged the disciples to believe the Father would give the gift. You know, he said, shall not your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So keep on, he's saying. He encouraged the disciples to believe the Father would give the gift. And in John 7:37-39, he gave an invitation to drink of himself, which would mean that those who drank would have the Spirit flowing from them. Out of his inner man shall flow rivers of living water. In John chapters 14-16, he spoke to his disciples on the last night of the Spirit, but then he spoke more of himself and yet much more of the Father. We saw that, didn't we? How many mentions of the Father in those three chapters? About 60. How many mentions of the Holy Spirit? Five actual, literal mentions of the Holy Spirit. It's referred to in the relative pronouns, of course, more. How many mentions of Christ? And it's just in ascending order like that, you know. First, last number Spirit, then Christ, then the Father. But that's the context. You've got to see these things and not abstract them out of their context. He said that he would pray to the Father, the Father would send, and he would also send from the Father the Spirit of truth. There's a transition there. I'll pray to the Father will send, you know. Then the Father and I will send, and I'll send, and then I will send from the Father, and then I will send. It's very interesting. We have seen in Acts 1:3-8 that Jesus related the baptism of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, to his disciples, and they receiving power to witness to him. And that's the way he talked about it. At the end of Luke's Gospel, the Spirit is the promise of the Father, and he must be received before preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins amongst all nations. You see, don't you go out and do that yet. You wait till you be endued with power on high for the promise of the Father is to you. In John 20, Jesus breathes on the disciples much after the manner described in Genesis 2:7 and tells them to receive the Spirit. Some people say it's a kind of a recreation. You know, in Genesis he breathed, they formed man of the dust, and breathed into them the breath of life, into him the breath of life. And there in John he breathes on them, you see. He vivifies them and says, now you can go and preach the forgiveness of sins. Many have sought to rationalize this as a Johannine Pentecost. Well, if you're a theologian, you always like to have special new ideas, because it sometimes gets dull in the old theological world without any new innovation. Only 10 of the disciples were present, and whilst it may have been, so to speak, an installment of what was to come later, we do not know, and speculation is fruitless. Do you know why he gave them the Holy Spirit? I believe them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Do you know why he said that to them in John? Just because he wanted them to receive the Holy Spirit. And did they? Well, yes, they did. Was that a pre-Pentecost Pentecost? No, it wasn't. It was just that here there was some necessity for them to receive the Holy Spirit, so they did. That had been happening before that. Pentecost was a whole new era. Do you see that? There's no reason why Jesus shouldn't do what he likes, even if it's only 40 days, 50 days, 50 days before Pentecost. They still have 50 days to go. All right. Without doubt, whilst the term the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not found in Scripture, the 120 were baptized in the Spirit of Pentecost. We went through that last night, didn't we? That baptism in the Spirit is not a nominal thing, but a verbal thing. It's an actional thing. And presumably for the purpose Christ had told them to witness to me. Doubtless this is what they did. They told the wonderful works of God, and that surely was witnessing. But they told them in a dynamic way, and not only then, but in the days, months, and years that followed. The gift was not a privatized matter, not primarily for personal education, but for witness. Now, you know what we mean there, don't you? We would all love to have a special personal individual experience, right? No reason why you shouldn't have one, but that's not what it's about. It's interesting, wherever the Spirit is poured out, it's always a corporate situation. The only one I know where it wasn't was where he said, Brother Saul, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Remember that? And be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's the only individual situation in the New Testament I've seen where a person has an outpouring of the Spirit. It's always corporate. Corporate at Pentecost, corporate in Samaria, corporate at Caesarea, corporate in Ephesus. Do you see that? And again in Acts 4 when there's a re-effusion of the Spirit, remember? Poured out on the whole church. That's the sort of thing we would think is pretty good. There isn't any reason why, within the context of that corporate thing, persons shouldn't have personal experiences. We're not denying that. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is limited to corporate situations, but the way we talk about it, you think there never was a corporate situation. So we keep on saying the gift was not a privatized matter, nor primarily for personal education, but for witness. What then was witness? Pentecost and later show us what witness was. We need only to use a concordance to see that witness was dynamic ministry of such nature that their enemies of the Sanhedrin could say with wonderment, they have been with Jesus. When I was brought up, that was very spiritualized, you know, that Jesus was so sweet and wonderful, and here they found the disciples so sweet and wonderful. You know, they were a little bit belligerent to you, remember, didn't you? You know, well, okay, you say we mustn't, well, we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. That was pretty fatherly, wasn't it? You know, the being with Jesus, I suppose that's what Jesus did too, didn't he? Your generation, no, that was John, wasn't it? But Jesus led off with the Pharisees, didn't he? Woe unto you. But they saw these men were as strong and as dynamic and as authoritative as Jesus was. They do the sorts of things he did in the sort of way he did them. That is, it was as though Jesus were present. They recognized Jesus through them. Don't devotionalize it. Just actualize it. We then can see two things happening. The word is being preached and acted with power. Jews, Samaritan, and Gentile are being brought together in the one family. As they too receive the gift of the Spirit, they join the witness of Jesus or to Jesus or whichever way you might have it. You see that? It's an ongoing and an upgrowing and an outgrowing witness all the time. It's not left to the fantastic apostles, if you know what I mean. How about that? A good student will take every event where the Spirit comes, falls, fills, is received, comes upon, and so on, and he'll understand that this experience of being baptized in the Spirit adds up to receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is that fair enough? Acts 2.38 is a good verse for this. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't see you receiving the gift of the Spirit unless first the Spirit does his prevenient work and brings you into regeneration, right? And when you receive the gift of the Spirit, could you receive any more? Now, and if some people today are emphasizing an event in the life of people where they are renewed by the Spirit, well, good on them. That's all I say. But it shouldn't have to be emphasized in the sense that every one of us should know that that's how it is. And if our faith won't rise up to it, well, more fool us. Do you know what I'm saying, don't you? That we don't have to discredit any approach to the subject. All we have to say is as long as the end result is the same. As long as it is seen that it would be impossible to, I put it this way, it would be impossible to have the regenerating work of the Spirit in you and for that work to be a full work of the Spirit and for you not to receive the Spirit. It would be impossible for you to receive the Spirit unless that full regenerating work that happened. But if we are so dull in our listening and our understanding of the word and our faith in the promises of God and our belief in the action of the Spirit, so that we remain like mediocre pedestrians with all that, then, do you know what I mean? You can't blame somebody else coming along and saying, well, you ought to be zapped. If you're going to talk about being zapped, that ought to zap us, you know what I mean? Right? And they got through it again and never said anything. Now, the people say that to each other, but, well, why didn't you say something? Well, there it is. Of course it's been said. I'll tell you a little secret. If you want to have a successful ministry, always make people have a crisis at the end of everything you ever preach and teach. And always be prescriptive. Do you see that? And if you can do something so people can see a crisis happen and a climax happen, and they go away being told to do something, they say, well, that is a really good preacher, that guy. Do you follow what I mean? Because something's happened. You don't see what I mean. Well, can't you see that faith ought to rise after that? You shouldn't have to be pushed into climaxes and crises. Do you see, they should be faith climaxes and faith crises. And, do you know what I mean? That doesn't mean they're any less dynamic than if you make them overt and do a lot of this's and that's with them. Why should you have to be always be prescribed by the preacher? Well, why shouldn't you take hold of the word and obey it? Hasn't the word got enough attraction in it to pull you on to obey? Do you see what I mean? Sometimes, because you just... We had a vice principal in our college, and he used to say to the students, well, you know, we work by grace in this college, you know. Not law, by grace. He said, but boy, he said, if you don't obey grace, he said, there's a big stick there. Well, you see, that's a good point, wasn't it? If you won't be graced, well, be whacked. Be lawed. And lawed, you know, if you won't be embraced. Can you see that? But we shouldn't give up till everybody's tried it, you know. Faith's risen. So are you baptized in the Spirit? What's the answer? You can't even get an answer. Well, are you baptized in the Spirit? Yes, well, that's how you ought to know it. And if you do, then, you know, you might suddenly say, well, wow, what have I been waiting for when it's already happened? Come on. All right, now the gifts of the Spirit, because they're in the same bundle, really, aren't they? Hebrews 2:3 speaks of great salvation. And it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. Now here, gifts of the Holy Spirit could mean portions or effusions of the Spirit given from time to time. See, not just gifts which the Spirit gives, but gifts of the Spirit. You see, Paul says in Galatians 3:5, he who goes on supplying the Spirit to you. So when there's Pentecost, and then in the fourth chapter of Acts, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were obviously filled before, but now they're filled again. We saw that, didn't we? That for certain crises, we seem to have an extra effusion of the Holy Spirit to get us set up for that extra ordinary situation. Do you follow that? So gifts of the Holy Spirit could just simply mean that God poured out his gift from time, the Spirit from time to time, although they were people who had received the Spirit and had the gift of the Spirit. Paul says, go on being filled with the Spirit. There's a continuous supply of the Spirit. But, of course, on the other hand, it could mean gifts which the Spirit gives. It could mean portions or effusions of the Holy Spirit given from time to time. We're told that people like Stephen, Peter, and Paul, although they already received the Spirit, were at certain points filled with the Spirit, as though they were given a special effusion for a special situation. On the other hand, it could mean gifts which belong to the Spirit. But here it is noticeable that the Lord distributes according to his own will. Mm-hmm. See, gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. In Ephesians 4:7 to 11, the gifts given are in fact the gifts of Christ. Some of these are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Now I say that because what are the gifts of Christ? An apostle, a prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Now they're the gifts of Christ, they're not the gifts of the Spirit. That's clear, isn't it? He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, right? And yet you find them mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 with talking about the gifts that are given by the Spirit. See, the gifts are given through the Spirit rather than directly from the Spirit. So they're still the gifts of Christ, but they're given by the Spirit. If they are the gifts of the Lord, the Son, then this may well be the fullness of which Paul speaks in Ephesians 1:23. Remember, he raised him up of every principality and name, and every name but this name, and given him to be head over all things for the church, which is his fullness. Which is his body, I'm sorry. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the church must have fullness. Christ is filling all in all, so the church must have fullness. What is the fullness the church has? The fullness which the church has is the fullness of Christ. What does Christ give to his church in order to give it fullness? He gives it the gifts. And it's by the gifts that the church upfills itself in love. You see that? Out of the fullness of Christ, it is filled full. See, instead of making a dichotomy between the Lord and the Spirit, we see that the Spirit is the agent of the Lord. You see that? The Spirit is there to take the gifts and to rationalize them in the body of Christ, to make them operative in the body of Christ. And say, if you want to call them the gifts of the Spirit, well, there's no worry. But they're really the gifts which are through the Spirit. So the life we receive is Christ's life. The wages of sin is death, but the charisma of but the charisma of God is eternal life in or through Christ Jesus. See that? And within that whole life of Christ are all the gifts. They're not produced out of the air. Notice it is the Spirit who distributes, and the Spirit is the Lord. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Christ is head of the church, but the Spirit rules and controls as being present to the body. Christ indwells by the Spirit and by faith, but the Spirit indwells as the present power by whom we are able to witness to Christ. You shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. We see that there are gifts by the Spirit, varieties of working and varieties of services. In 12:7 following, each gift seems to be a manifestation of the Spirit. Not a manifestation by the Spirit, but a manifestation of the Spirit. It's the Spirit working. He's poking through there. He's manifest there. Do you see that? In line with the twin action of the Spirit and Christ, they may also be called manifestations of Christ. But in any case, they are under the direct control of the Spirit. This twin action of Christ and the Spirit is seen in 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Do you see that? He's not saying so it is with the Spirit. Do you get the point there? Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. It's one body. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. You see, when you go back to the unity of the church, can you see it now? It's through the Spirit that we all are partakers and members of the one body. That gives us our oneness. But he's the oneness Spirit who makes oneness body, who makes oneness of the members. And the variety of the gifts and the diversity of the gifts are with a purpose to the unity of the body. Diversity is true unity. So in John 7:37-39, we drink of Christ. He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, that to believe and to drink of the one thing. He that believeth on me, out of his inner man shall flow rivers of living water. To drink of Christ makes us one. Of course, if you drink of the same drink, remember we said, what you eat today walks and talks tomorrow. See, what you drink of makes you what you are. It doesn't homogenize you, it doesn't destroy your identity, but it gives you the oneness because you're feasting on the one. So in the one case we drink of Christ, but then we're told we were all made to drink of one Spirit. We're made to drink of one Spirit. Do you see how to partake of the Spirit is to make us one? That's our drink and life. To drink of one Spirit makes us one. The gifts then are out of this oneness of Christ and the oneness of the Spirit, and so we are one. And they're there to make us one. Because the Spirit, the gifts are the operations of love, aren't they? For the oneness. If we see all the gifts of Christ flowing from Christ through the Spirit, then their action is the witness to or of Christ. Come on. Look, if the fullness of Christ, of the gifts he gives, and the operation of those gifts, must then manifest Christ. Even though they may be called manifestations of the Spirit, because the agent of them. We have seen in former studies that the Spirit is determined to bring through the plan of the Father and the Son, and this he does by the Church. Hence the anointing or gift of or baptism in the Spirit is essential for the unity of the body, the life of the family, the use of the gifts and power, and out of all this and through it comes the wonderful witness of Christ. See, the witness, not simply witness to Christ, but the witness of Christ, Christ himself. We have to say it somehow. We have to say that since through the Spirit Christ inhabits the members of his body, each personally and all corporately, then the witness of Christ is the life, action, power, and utilized gift of his people. Does that come through? Let me repeat it. The witness of Christ is the life, action, power, and utilized gift of his people. This is Christ working. Does that come through? In regard to this, we need to do a close study of the word testimony, that is, witness. Because witness and testimony in Greek are the same word. But particularly in the book of the Revelation. There they have or hold the testimony of Jesus. For this testimony they are persecuted, exiled, pursued by Satan, martyred, and the like. Now, if you want to do a nice little exercise of witnessing to Christ, which is learning a lot of verses and quoting them all for people and saying that's it, well, you won't do that. You won't worry Satan very much. But if you are going to be the actual embodiment of Christ operating in the world, well, guess what? Do you see that? Not the theologizing of Christ, the church, and all that, but the actual living embodiment of that day by day, then of course you're going to be pursued to the death. What Satan cannot stand is seeing Christ in action in the midst, even though he is reigning at the right hand of God. Can he reign at the right hand of God and be in us as people and be doing his thing in us as people, which is the witness of Christ? Well, the answer is yes. If he isn't, then he's inactional, inoperative. That is the true witness of Jesus. In fact, this is how he reigns, or if you like to say it's the result and fruit of his reign. What's the point of saying Jesus is Lord? Well, whatever do you expect from one who's Lord? But you expect commands, don't you? You expect to do his will. You expect to obey his plan. You expect to work at his behest, don't you? Can you see that? So Christ is his church. And his church is working out his will. And she's subject to his lordship. Very powerful. But we're really not talking about the church. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. Who brings the church to birth, who equips it, who fills it with the gifts. And the fullness of the Holy Spirit is the fullness of Christ. It's the operation of the person of Christ. Do you see that? Oh, it's good to be able to sit down and talk about it anyway. Even if we never do anything about it, you know. Right. The Spirit and the witness. We must keep seeing that the Spirit, though the spirit of love, is never weak, it's dangerous to grieve him or quench him or to do despite to him. Do you remember, you look at those three references there, grieve not the Spirit of God whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, I don't suppose Paul is saying that if you grieve him, you'll be unsealed. I don't think he's saying that. He's saying that, my goodness, because you are sealed, you better make sure you never grieve the Spirit. Right? And it says in 5:19, quench not the Spirit. What's the next word? Despise not prophesying. Why? Because prophesying come from Spirit. You see that? And so when a true prophecy comes through, you better make sure it is. Well, then quench. Why? And you better make sure it is true. Because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. They've got to be. It's got to be sure. It's just not somebody's overheated imagination bursting out in Elizabethan English, sounding as though it's, you know, inspired scripture or something. Oh, come on. How do you think all the angels speak in Elizabethan English? You know, tarry, how art thou, hail. All right. In the act, the Spirit is pressing for action and action in power. Now, you wouldn't have anything else but the sense of that as you read the book of Acts, wouldn't you? Judgment comes upon Ananias and Sapphira. Right? See, wherever there's a threat to the unity, the Spirit comes down with a hammer. with a chopper. He quickly heals the breach threatening between the widows. Now that's quite a breach, wasn't it? Had a bunch of anxious widows thinking, you know, some are getting more than the others. And you've got what they call a Donnybrook on your hand in no time. So they pick out 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And they're the only ones that can handle the situation. Yeah, hallelujah, sister. Yeah. Not one of us is a widow. All right. He ensures Peter goes to Caesarea. There's not going to be unity between the Jews and the Gentiles until he's sent to Caesarea in the Holy Spirit. He sanctifies the hearts of the Gentiles. That makes them one. He guides Peter to Caesarea, Philip to Gaza, Paul and Barnabas to Central Asia, and even forbids Paul and Silas going to certain points. He's really got his hand right on it all the time, isn't he? Because he's given over now to the committees. But you know what I mean? No worries. You know, the committees can handle it now. I'm sure the Holy Spirit uses committees, but then he uses anything. He who has shaped history up to the Jesus events and has been with the Son in all his work and the events of the death, resurrection and ascension, and who has now been sent by that Son and Father to fulfill the mission, does not brook anything which would stand in the way of fulfillment. Now, Christians are very queasy, aren't they? You know, today, if you come down with a chopper, say on an indisciplined group, like say a study group like this, we all started to do things, I'd come down with a chopper, no doubt about it, and you know I would, don't you? Yeah, and should we resent that? No, we shouldn't. We think the Holy Spirit is, you know, he's so tender, so gentle, like a dove. Yeah, but he's like roaring wind and flaming fire. You know, don't let's get the wrong idea. He's terribly sensitive. Wonderfully sensitive, not terribly, wonderfully sensitive. But he's incredibly strong. Thank God he is. You know, what would he do with this wobbly bit of, you know, jelly he's got sometimes? Hence his gift of power. You know, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So there's on one hand righteousness, peace, and joy, on the other hand power. And they're not contradictory or opposites. Hence his gift of power, of gifts, of love and fellowship, the ability to proclaim, and the use of prayer. All of these are elements he wills to have in action. Hence we see the enormous importance of the church, not only as the family together, but as the people of God proclaiming the gospel, witnessing to Christ, and ministering in the service of the kingdom. If at the end of the book of the Revelation we find him with the bride saying, "Come," to the Lord of the church, so in chapters 2 and 3 we hear him speaking to the churches, again in that twin action with Christ who walks amongst the candlesticks. We scarcely then see any room for academic speculation, but only determined obedience to what the Spirit is saying to the churches now. When we hear and obey, then this will constitute the testimony of Jesus. And this, as we've seen, is the spirit of prophecy. That's what he poured out his spirit that we get a prophet. So it is the spirit of prophecy who is leading us to the witness of Jesus, or to hold the testimony of Jesus.